As you noticed, we are in a completely different part of the Bible. We were in Luke for such a long time that you kind of forget there's other stuff there. But we're in Revelation. I don't think I've ever done a series in Revelation, so it's going to be really interesting to go through this. But we're starting a new series called Letters to the Church. And essentially, we're going to be in Revelation chapter 2, Revelation chapter 3, where we see essentially these seven letters or these seven messages that are sent to the prominent churches at that time, these seven kind of major churches. And one of the things that my wife and I learned when we were starting to have children is that like each of our children are different. And there's a lot of different ways that they're different. They have different ways of relating to us and to people. They have different ways of learning. They have different quirks, different interests, different struggles, different strengths, different weaknesses. And I think as we were having children, we began to realize that when you recognize that, you can't always treat them the same way. You have to kind of be harder on one or softer on another. You have to kind of watch certain types of approaches with another one. And in a lot of ways, I think what we kind of see through these two chapters where Jesus is giving these messages to these different churches is we actually see that the churches are very different. Right? They don't all fit the same mold. We see that they have different strengths, different weaknesses, different challenges, and as a result, the message is different to each of them. Some of the messages to the churches are more affirming, some are more challenging, but we see how different they are. For instance, even if we look at the first couple letters, we have the letter to the Ephesians, and the letter to the Ephesians is going out to a church that is very affluent. It's in an area that is very kind of religiously motivated, very religiously minded. There's a temple there, and it's a center of worship for this other religion. If you go to the letter to Smyrna, for instance, it's not that. It's a very political city. It's a city in which there are deep kind of political divides, and there's arguments going on. There's conflicts. There's challenges that are related to that. And so essentially, in each of the letters, we see a message that is especially tailored to that church, to that situation, to the struggles that they're going through, to the people who are there, to the church that is struggling to be a testimony to the gospel and to Christ. And you could hear that and go, well, if they're so different, I mean, why are we going through this then? Why are we reading them? And they're not us. They're different. Can it even help us? We used to say this to our kids. Whenever one of them we get in trouble, we say to the other ones, pay attention, right? Like notice what's going on that way. You don't do it too. I don't know if they actually did or not. Maybe you can ask Evan that afterward to see whether he did. But in some way, I mean, you can always learn something. In the letters themselves, each of these messages ends with the statement where at the end of the message, it says, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." And so in a lot of ways, even though this letter was for this place, this letter was this place, in some way it was meant for all the churches, both then and for now, to hear and to understand. And for us, I think as we go through this, I think it will help us. I think it'll help us see how we can serve God better. I think it'll help us see how we can become a better embodiment of the kingdom of God here. And so the very first letter that we're looking at is this letter, this message to the church that is in Ephesus. It's the very first letter, and essentially we're going to see three things. We're going to first see what the problem is. Second, we're going to see why that's a problem. And third, we're going to see how to fix that problem. Okay, so first we're going to see what the problem is. Second, we're going to see why it's a problem. And third, how to fix the problem. So first, what is the problem? If you go to verses 1 through 4 of chapter 2, it says, "To the angel of the church in Ephesus write the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your toil, your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear those who are evil. but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first." So that's essentially the introduction. And we see a lot here. We see that this message is going essentially from heaven, from Jesus, to the angel that's watching over a particular church. And even in the address, we learn a lot. Verse 1 says, to the words of him, that's Jesus, who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. Essentially, we see a savior. We see that Jesus is intimately, the stars represent each of these churches. And the lampstands kind of represent the light that he gives to these churches, the discernment, the understanding of God's will and how to glorify God. And so we immediately meet in these seven letters, we meet Jesus, who is active and intimately understands each of these churches. These aren't messages from on high, someone who has no idea what's happening on the ground. These aren't messages from someone who wants to simply tell his church what to do. We find this intimate picture of Jesus, one who walks among the stars, one who walks among the lampstands. And so the message comes from a place of love, a place of concern, a place of wanting to see the church be what it's supposed to be. And this first letter, like I mentioned, it's going out to the church that's in Ephesus. Again, you know, we recognize Ephesus because we have a letter from Paul. It's a place where Paul went on a missionary journey. He planted the church there, stayed there for years as it began to grow. And essentially by this point, we see that it's become an influential church. It's in a region that is affluent. It's in a region that's influential. And for the most part, the people in the church are relatively well off. I don't know if you can say that it's kind of like Northern Virginia, but you can kind of get that idea. It's a very affluent area, a very important area. Like I mentioned, it's also a very deeply religious area. It's an area that that had the temple of the Greek god Artemis, who's the goddess of the hunt, of the wilderness, of nature. And so it was a place where people would go to to make offerings, to make sacrifices, you know, it had very strong religious roots. And with Christians there, it had kind of a stronger kind of pluralistic sense. You know, when we look at the message that's given to them, we actually see that the church is doing well, right? This isn't a church that is struggling and going through these deep difficulties that Jesus is coming to, saying, you know, you need to shape up and you need to, you know, change all these different things. You need to, you know, change your programming. And we actually see that the church is doing really well. You know, and if you go into verse 2, it says, Jesus says, "I know your works," right? He says, "I understand what's happening there." And this is what he sees. He says, "Your toil, your patient endurance, how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves to be apostles and are not, and found them to be false." You know, what we see is that the very first thing that happens is they're commended for their work. You know, this is a church that labors hard for the gospel. You know, they strive to work and to make God's presence known, to be a witness and a testimony in whatever way possible. We also see that this is a church that endures, that has gone through difficulty and hardship, that even though it's an affluent area, even though people are relatively well off, I mean, they still deal with these hardships and these difficulties because of their faith. They may not have the same level of persecution as, you know, Rome or other places, but this is one of those places where, I mean, they're still experiencing difficulty for the faith. And yet, through the difficulties, through the hardships, through the struggles, through the suffering, they have endured it all. And they have done so with grace. They've done so with patience. They've done so in a way that honors and glorifies God. And we also see that this is a doctrinally serious church, that they took the doctrine of God, the doctrines, the things they knew about God and the gospel seriously, that if they even heard a hint of something that sounded off, they would test it. They would question it. They would challenge it. And we find out that not only were they questioning and challenging them in their own minds and in their own studies, they would stand up to false teachers. And they would reveal them as being false and fake and cast them out. And as a matter of fact, I mean, this doctrinal kind of rigor is actually one of the things that we find out through church history, that for not just this time, but at least for another 100 years, I mean, this is one of the things that people knew about the Church of Ephesus. You know, that the people of God here, you know, really strove to doctrinally hold to the things that were true. Matter of fact, 100 years later, one of the church leaders said this about Ephesus. He said that it was one of those places that false teaching could never grab a hold because of the church was so strong in the truth. And you know, when you hear that, I mean, most of the pastors that I know, that I'm friends with, that I meet, I would love to have this said about, you know, any church, right? I would love to hear this. You know, I'd love to have God's voice kind of ring down and say, you know, I see how hard you've worked, and I know that you've dealt with difficulties in a way that's patient and graceful, and I see how much you love the word and the truth. I mean, that's an amazing testimony, you know, that they toiled for the gospel, that they endured hardship, and that they were doctrinally pure, that they defended the faith as they best could. But we see there is a problem. And the problem comes up at the towards the end of verse 4. He says, "But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first." Now, what does that mean? Right? What does that mean? There's actually two possibilities. And actually, you know, as I was kind of studying this, It seems like the commentators are really split. It seems like it's almost kind of a 50-50 thing. But one of the possibilities is that that what Jesus is talking about, what he's saying to the church, is he's saying, you've lost your passion, you've lost your zeal, right? You've lost that first love that you had, that love, that passion that you had for Christ and for salvation, that when you, you know, first came to know what Jesus did, it exploded in your hearts. And essentially the rebuke is that you've become spiritually dry, you've become spiritually empty, that he's essentially rebuking them for their heartless faith. Like I said, about half the commentators are on this side, and I'll say, like, I've preached this passage before, and I've preached it that way before. I think now, like, I don't really think it's that. And the reason why is because, I mean, it could still be a heartless faith. It could still be that. But when you look at the things that they're doing, it doesn't look heartless, right? I mean, the fact that they are not just doctrinally sound and doctrinally serious, but that they are working, they're laboring intensely for the gospel. The fact that they are dealing with difficulties and hardships. I mean, that doesn't sound like a church. That doesn't sound like a community that's spiritually dry. That doesn't sound like a church that is spiritually empty. You know, so what is going on? There's this really even split, but on the other side they say it's this. They say, if you actually look at verse 4 and pair it with verse 5, you know, verse 4 he says, "I have this against you that you have abandoned the love you had at first." If you pair that with the verse 5 he says, "Remember therefore from where you have fallen, repent," and this is the part, he says, "and do the works you did at first." It says, if you take this idea that they have left this first love, and in the repentance they're supposed to do the things, the works that they did at first, I mean, our first love, our passion, our zeal, that isn't a work, right? That's just kind of this, it's something that's behind us. And so when Jesus is telling them to redo the things, the works that they did at first, he's not, you know, these commentators say he's not talking about passion. He's not talking about zeal. He's not rebuking them for having a heartless faith or having a dry spirituality. And what they say instead, they say what Jesus is recognizing is this is a church that was deep, that was doctrinally discerning, but relationally cold. And as I read it again, as I study it again, I mean, that's kind of where I think it ends up falling. You know, that when you pair it with this idea of do the things, the works you used to do in the beginning, I think this is a church that had taken doctrine so seriously and yet in some ways had forgotten that it was also important to love people. And, you know, when you think about that, I mean, that kind of makes sense, right? When we get really, when we get ourselves kind of deeply entrenched and meshed in doctrinal issues and theological rightness, sometimes what leaves or what we neglect is loving people. You know, we can begin to see people who disagree with us as doctrinal arguments, as apologetic challenges. And a lot of times we forget that these are people who we're meant to love. And it seems like that's what's happening in the church, that this is a church that has become very doctrinally sound, but relationally not a very loving place. And that could be, you know, in some ways, it seems like that problem extended not just to the way they related to each other, but the way they related to non-Christians too. That even though they made sure that they understood everything and could explain the gospel in very particular fashions, they weren't known for being a compassionate church, being a loving church, being a warm church. And again, that makes sense. You know, they were doctrinally serious but relationally cold. They were good at debate, but they were bad at compassion. They were bad at kindness. So that's the problem we're dealing with. I think that's really kind of the rebuke or the challenge. That's what Jesus sees as he looks at this particular church. Now, the second question we have to wrestle with is, why is that a problem? Right? Isn't it that churches are just different and some are really good in one thing, some are really good in the other? Isn't this a temperament issue that if you're someone who really likes kind of the apologetic approach and the intellectual approach and you're doctrinally sound, isn't it just kind of an issue of temperament that you're not going to be as good good with people, you're not necessarily going to be as warm, or if you're kind of warm and fuzzy, you might not be the kind who's really interested in doctrine? There are kind of temperamental issues that are involved here. But I think what comes across clearly, though, is that even though there are different churches and even though there's different things, it is a problem. You know, it comes up as a problem. If you listen to verse 5, Jesus says, "Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent." And so if you notice, Jesus doesn't treat this as just a temperamental issue. He's not saying to the church, "Hey, you know, guys, I understand that you're strong in this, and that's great. You know, think about this too a little bit. I mean, I know you're not very good at that, but I mean, you know, it'd be helpful to have some of that, but I mean, I understand." Right? He's not doing that. What he says is, he says to this church that is doctrinally sound, he says, you have to take this seriously too. He says, if you don't repent, then there are going to be ramifications. And we see, you know, we see this. It's not just a call to repent. He says, if you don't, he says, I'll remove your lampstand from its place. In other words, he's not saying that he's going to rip the church apart and there's no longer going to be a church in Ephesus, but he's saying the church will end up essentially becoming blind, where they no longer are able to discern. They're no longer able to set a path forward. They will no longer sense God directing them. That's a serious charge. So we see that it's more than just a temperamental issue. This is more than just the way people happen to be here. It's more than just, you know, the way that they are kind of dealing with the culture that's around them. We see that it's a problem. That Jesus tells them to change it. He warns them what happens if they don't change, that if they don't change, they're a church that will become blind to God's light. You know, and you know, I think the part that I wrestled with the most was kind of, why is this a problem? And essentially, I think in a lot of ways, like, what we're experiencing now is similar to what they're experiencing, but for very different reasons. And I'll talk about what we're experiencing. We're essentially living in a culture that has been labeled now kind of a post-Christian society. And I know for most of us, we wouldn't label it that way. But essentially what scholars, what church historians have noted now for a long time is that America and much of the West is no longer, we're no longer a culture that is primarily influenced by Christianity. And there's different reasons for that. We actually see it much further along in the West. We see that in England, in Spain, in France, I mean, they are post-Christian. Churches have been dying for decades. You know, Spain, one of the areas that was fertile spiritually, we now regularly send missionaries there because essentially everyone has left the church. Missionaries on the ground say the same thing. And what's happened in our country is essentially about 20 years behind what's been happening in England and Spain and France. But we're essentially in that phase of being essentially a post-Christian society. I know a lot of people argue about, you know, whether we are a Christian society. We're not. We're a post-Christian society. There's a bunch of research that was done. Some of it was done at the very end of 2021, but Pew Research Group did a poll the very end of 2021, which is only 3-4 months ago. And essentially, they have a category called religious nuns, not N-U-N-S, but N-O-N-E-S. And essentially, these are people who are the most set against religion. They are people who identify themselves as atheists. They are people who identify themselves as agnostics. They are people who say that they have no feeling in particular at all about any religion. They're the most irreligious of any of the groups that show up on these polls. And essentially, the end of 2021, they said that in this new polling, up to 30% of people in this country now identify themselves as what they would describe as religious nuns. In other words, you know, they said this is the highest number that they've ever seen in our country, 100, 200 years, that we have more people who are, in some ways, diametrically opposed to religion. At the same time, in a lot of the things that a lot of the other research that's coming out is that even though there's these people who describe themselves as religious nuns, people who want nothing to do with religion, they are spiritually open, which seems to be kind of an opposite challenge. There's another study done that was saying how 80 to 90% of people who grew up in the church have left the church after college to never return. And a lot of the research, you know, the little pieces, when you put them together, you begin to realize that for a lot of these people who've grown up in the church, many of them who've made decisions they are never going to return, for a lot of them, it's because in the church they've experienced inconsistencies and they've experienced hypocrisies. You know, there's this growing rise, this growing importance of this word that shows up all over the place, but it's the importance of authenticity. And, you know, essentially what that means is this. 20 years ago, what people asked of religion was this. They would ask, is it true? If someone walked in to a church off the street, had never been in a church, and they heard about Jesus, they saw about the Bible, their question would be, is it true? Same thing. 20 years ago, if they walked into a Mormon church or a Jewish synagogue, they would ask, is it true? And the rise of this thing called authenticity means that the question that's now being asked constantly is, now people walk in and they ask, is it real? Not, is it true? And if you think about it, what is that question? What does that question mean? Is it real? They're not asking, does it work, right? That's a different question. They're asking, is it real? In other words, this is what you say to me. Is this what it really does? Right? Is it true? Are the things you're telling me, are they real in your life? And if you think about it, it's this very interesting question because, you know, especially with younger people, but with people who fit into this category, they go to church or they go to these religious things and they don't want to be conned anymore. They don't want the hard sell. Right? They see the glitz, they see the makeup and they want to look beyond it and they want to know, is it real? And what they're looking for is they're looking for not just honesty, not just truthfulness, but they're looking for genuineness, for integrity. You know, they're asking, is this real? They don't want the sales pitch. You know, you say that it's this. Is it really that? And, you know, here's the great part. I mean, there's good news in all this. It sounds really scary to think that, you know, we've gone through these changes and that, you know, society's kind of shifting in a way that we're not ready for or comfortable with. Here's the great part. The great part is actually when people are hearing the gospel now, they understand it better than ever before. You know, they hear about what Jesus did, they hear about what it means, and this is why the question of is it real comes up. They say to themselves, if this is true, then this would change everything about me. If this is true, then it would make me a more loving person. If this is true, then it would make me more compassionate. If this is true, it would make me more generous. If this is true, then I would love differently. If this is true, I would open up my life and I would live differently. If this is true, then I would embrace people. If this is true, then this is what it should look like. And in that sense, I mean, they get it. But the problem is when they actually see Christians on TV, when they see Christians in their family, when they see Christians at the workplace, a lot of times they see the opposite. They see people who are angry, who are intolerant, who say things that in their minds are racist or bigoted, and immediately it invalidates the message. And so that's why they're asking, is it real? Because they understand the implications. They understand what it means, that if Jesus really did die, it must mean this, and yet they're not seeing that. That if Jesus really died, then this is what life should look like, and they don't see that. And what they want to know is it real? Now, here's the softer version. You know, the softer version is that I don't think we or most churches are racist or bigoted, or you know, we might not be the ones who are showing up on TV saying terrible things against these people or those people. But in a softer way, what they're saying is, even when they come visit any church, sometimes they're not met with love and warmth and kindness and compassion. And yet when they hear the message, they say to themselves, if this is true, then this is what it would mean. This is what should happen. And yet when they go to churches and they feel a distance, they feel the coldness, they feel a judgment. And in those things, they see an inconsistency, or worse yet, they see hypocrisy, right? I think that's the issue. That's the problem kind of going on. I think the third thing that we see here in this passage is then, how do we fix the problem? And I think the very first thing we need to do in order to kind of understand the problem and then move to what it looks like to fix it is we have to ask ourselves, you know, are we this? And I think, you know, I've spent the week kind of thinking about it, and I've thought about it in the past. You know, like I said, I don't think we are people who are angry, who are judgmental. I mean, I don't know all of our lives outside of the church sometimes. You don't know my life sometimes outside of the church. I could be someone that in my workplace, I'm yelling and screaming at everyone, right? I mean, we don't exactly know, but I don't think we are. We are a church that we wrestle a lot with, you know, really kind of racist tendencies or bigotry or, you know, anger or judgmental spirit. I think we try to understand that the gospel kind of leads us out of those things. But at the same time, I think one thing that we have to say is that we're not always the most loving, right? That there's an inconsistency. That in honesty, sometimes we do a really good job of loving people, of embracing people, of drawing people in, and other times we don't. And the times we don't, sometimes it is kind of issues of our levels of comfort, our concerns, our temperamental areas, those types of things. But I think at time to time we do struggle with that as a church. As a church, sometimes we can be very loving, and I've seen that. I've seen different ways in which people have extended themselves. I think one of the things that has made a big difference in our church the last 2 years at least is, last 2 years we've had a very specific kind of care team within the church that is, for everyone who's been on and everyone who is on the care team, if you ever get a chance to kind of peek behind the curtain, I get to do that because I'm the pastor, so I get to stick my hand wherever I want. I get to look behind curtains and kind of see what's going on. But if you get a chance, you see people who genuinely, who care about the people in the congregation, who want to find out if there's things to pray about, who pray consistently, who love. And a lot of times you see people who are on the care team on Sunday, you see them approach someone who's new. You see them talk to people who they haven't met before. And so in some ways, I mean, they've done this phenomenal job, and I think that's made a difference the last year or two. On the flip side, the fact that we need one says something, right? It means that as a whole, sometimes we're not. It means as a whole, sometimes we don't recognize people who look a little bit lost, who feel isolated, people who need help. It means that sometimes we're not good at approaching people and praying with them in their struggles, asking how to help and how to care for people when they're going through difficulties. And so in some ways, I think we do a good job at times. At other times, I would say we don't. And, you know, you could take that and you could say, well, I mean that's their responsibility, people who are in that ministry, and I mean, that's not really my area. I wouldn't know what to do. A loving church is loving not because of a ministry. It's loving because of people. It's loving because there is this sense all throughout the church, an expectation that one of the things that the gospel means is it means opening our hearts to people who are very different. Loving people sometimes who are very difficult means stepping out of ourselves and looking for people, looking to others, and not simply looking to our own desires. So the question is then, what do we do, right? As a whole, what do we do? And we see that in verse 5. He says, remember therefore the height from which you've fallen. He said, repent and do the works that you did at first. So we actually see three things. He says, remember, he says, repent, and he says, redo. He says, remember the height from which you've fallen. In other words, remember why you're here. Remember why you're a believer. Remember the love that you experienced in the beginning and how that initially turned you inside out. And, you know, when you think about that, I mean, that's one of the things that if you're a Christian, you've experienced this where, you know, especially early on in your faith, the understanding of the love of God was so overwhelming that it pushed you to love other people. It told you that if it was real, then you would love this person, you would love that person, you would love this difficult person in your family, you would love this difficult roommate, this problem person that you see regularly. And so what Jesus says, he says, remember that. You know, remember what it was like and remember and look at where you are now. He says, remember the height from which you've fallen. And then he says, repent. He says, own up. He says, repent. He says, realize that you're not loving. Don't make excuses. Don't soft pedal it. He says, repent. And then he says, redo. In other words, he says, do the things that you know that God's love moves you to do. As we get ready to close, I mean, I think all of these are important. I think, you know, remembering, repenting, and redoing are all important. I will tell you, I think one of them is a primacy. I think one of them is more important than the others, and I think that's the first one. He says, remember. I think that's where we get our motivation. That's where we get kind of this inner fortitude, this inner passion to love and serve people. And essentially when he says, remember the height from which you've fallen, like I said, I think what he's telling us to do is he's telling us to remember what it was like when we first realized that we were loved. what it was first like when we realized that though we are lost, though we are invisible, God saw us. And you know, in a very real way, you know, like sometimes we don't do enough of that. Sometimes we don't take enough time to think about how much God loves us and how unique it is that he does love us. Sometimes we're not enthralled enough. We're not amazed enough by that. And in a very powerful way, you know, that's exactly what communion is meant to do for us. You know, communion, when we take the bread, when we take the wine, it's meant to remind us of what it cost Jesus to love us. And so every time we take it, we're supposed to remember. You know, this morning as we remember, I want us to remember what Christ did for us, what it cost him to love us. But I also want us to remember what Jesus was saying to the church in Ephesus, that when we remember what it cost for him to love us, that it moves us to love other people too. That we remember what the experience of love was like, and that we allow that experience of love to push us out to love people, to serve them. So as we get ready to take communion, I'm going to ask if Alan can come up to prepare to serve the elements. And I'm going to ask if you can just take a moment to reflect, just really quickly. You can do it with a quick word of prayer. You can just do it with a quick meditation. But let's all take a moment and just reflect on what we are supposed to remember in the bread and in the wine. Let's pray together. And Father, we pray that through the bread and the wine that we do truly remember, that we come face to face, that we feel in our hands and in our lips and in our bodies, that we remember what it cost you to love us, that in order to love us, you had to give yourself on the cross. And Lord, that didn't come when we were strong and confident and self-assured and righteous in our good deeds. All that happened to us while we were sinners, lost and alone. And yet, in our aloneness, you came to beckon us, to love us when no one else would. And Lord, I pray that we remember what that was first like for us, how it excited our hearts, and how it challenged us to go out into love. And so as we take the bread and the wine, Lord, help us to remember, but also help us to go out and redo, to love as you loved. We thank you and pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. In a minute, we're going to ask you to come up, but again, really quickly, if you're not familiar with how we do communion here, especially with still in the midst of the tail end, hopefully the tail end of the pandemic, we'll ask you to come down either the right side or the left side of the sanctuary through the middle aisle. Make sure that you have space for the person in front of you, person behind you. If you're over on this on my right side, you come up and I'll give you the elements from here. If you're on the left side, then Elder Allen will from that side. When you receive the elements, you can go out through the side to the outside of the pews, go back to your seats. When you get to your seats, take a moment, reflect, pray, meditate, and then we'll take each of the elements together. And as you know, as we try to say, you know, we don't want to take this lightly. So, you know, if you are at a place spiritually where you're not sure where you are, we do ask you to refrain this morning and just observe. And again, our prayer is that in observing, we hope you see something that is real, something that is right, something that matters to us. And we pray that one day this matters to you too. But I'll invite you to come up and take of the elements. before we take the elements, is there anyone who did not receive that would like to take the elements? I want to make sure we don't miss anyone. Okay, good. I mentioned as we get ready to take, every time we do, it is a time to remember. And so today we remember that on the night that Jesus was betrayed, he took the bread, he blessed it, he broke it, he gave it to his disciples, and he said, "Take, eat, this is my body broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." On the same night, Jesus also took the cup. He blessed it. He gave it to his disciples. And he said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood for the forgiveness of your sins. Drink from it, all of you." Let's pray together. Father, as we have taken the elements, we pray that you continue, not just now, but to continue to remind us of what it cost for Jesus to love us, that his love wasn't easy, that it was costly, that he was willing to pay the price. And Lord, as we remember that, as we experience that, that move us out to love others, not simply to serve ourselves, to soothe our consciences, to live as we desire, Lord, but to give ourselves to others as Christ has given himself to us. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.